Well, today, brethren, I think if you look at your television any day or any night, you will see scenes of rioting, mob scenes. And that's become rather typical this summer, going back to the spring, where we've seen these almost daily on our television. If you look in the book of Acts, you will also see a recurring mob scene. You'll see that several places where the Apostle Paul is brought into question for what he's doing, for his preaching, for his ministry, and he seems to attract this vehement hatred of his enemies in many places that he goes. If you would come with me to Acts 21, we're going to talk about this story, Paul's story, where he oftentimes finds himself in trouble, and what he says as he's called on the carpet for his beliefs, for what he is doing. If you look with me here in Acts 21, you'll see that this was in Jerusalem. After many years of his ministry, Paul had come to Jerusalem, and by this time he was famous, or I should say infamous, among his countrymen for someone who was preaching the gospel contrary to their customs, to their understanding. And he became someone that they wanted to kill even and bring into judgment. And so we start reading this story in Acts chapter 21. And I'll just break in here and talking about where Paul goes up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. He's going up there peacefully. He's not doing anything, but he gets recognized there as the one who has been preaching this gospel throughout many places in Asia and around the world. And he is recognized there as someone cries out in the temple there, having recognized him, and says, verse 28, if you will, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And so this incites a near riot. A mob comes together, and it causes the temple to be shut down. As you see, the doors are closed, and Paul is seized. As we start reading here now, if you would, here in chapter 21 and verse 30. "All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together," in verse 30, "seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut." So you could picture the scene as this mob is growing in size, and I imagine the chaos of it. And they were pushed out of the temple and the doors were shut to allow the mob not to come into this holy place, to keep that confusion outside. So it's a dramatic scene. And now, verse 31, "as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison at Jerusalem that all Jerusalem was in an uproar," the whole city, and the garrison was very close to the Temple Mount. If you look at the archaeology and understand the layout of Jerusalem, the garrison of the Romans was right next to the Temple Mount. So that word came fairly quickly then to the Roman commander, and he steps in and rescues Paul from this Jerusalem mob. And he brings him before the people, allows him to present his case. And then eventually the next day, under the watch of the Romans, Paul appears before the Jerusalem council. He appears under the watch of the Romans before the Jerusalem council. So I'd like you to look at chapter 23 now, verse 6. I've kind of encapsulated the story down to this verse now. Here we are in verse 6 of Acts 23. So coming here, Paul stands before the council, And when he perceived that one part of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, saying, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." What a statement that is. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. That was his case. That was his defense. But there was no appeasing this mob. And the Roman commander determined that he had to get Paul out of town. As the story continues on, I'll just encapsulate it here again. By night, he transports Paul to the city of Caesarea, some 75 miles away, by night on horseback. And the city of Caesarea was a Roman town that was on the seacoast. And this is where the Roman procurator Felix had his seat, or this is where he lived. This is where he had his court, if you will. So Paul then appears before the Roman procurator Felix in the city of Caesarea, after having been spirited out of Jerusalem on horseback by night. And now we pick up the story in Acts verse 24. He appears in the course of his confinement there in Caesarea before Felix, the Roman procurator, and again, he defends his faith. He states his case. Well, let's look in verse 4, 5, and 6 of Romans or Acts 24 and see the case that was brought against him. This was the charge. They complained to Felix. So they brought their own lawyer, if you will. His accusers brought their lawyer and complained to Felix in verse 4 of this pestilent fellow, or he called him a plague. They called him a plague in the New King James, and the King James calls him a pestilent fellow. He is, the accusation goes in verse 4 and 5, of, or 5 and 6 rather, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to profane the temple. That's the charge. So what is Paul's defense? What does he say in defense of himself? We'll skip down a little bit into verse 14. Verse 14, as he's standing there in this courtroom-like scene before Felix and before his accusers, he makes his defense. He says in verse 14, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope in God," verse 15, "which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So again, Paul brings up this in his defense, the hope of the resurrection. A second time now, he brings it up. This is how he framed his case in terms of his faith. His hope, which was written in the law and in the prophets, was his inspiration, his motivation, his goal, if you will, in life, to do what he did. And so what does he say in the next verse? "Because I have this hope," verse 16 now of Acts 24, "because I have this hope, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." That's my defense. Because of my hope, I've ordered my life accordingly. And he makes a stand here on it. So he is our example today of how we ought to hold this hope dear and order our lives by it. Our lives fall in line with the attainment, the realization of that for which we hope. I've titled the sermon today, The Hope of Glory. The Hope of Glory. And my purpose is to convince you to stand firm on this hope. Make this your defense, just as Paul showed us by his example. This hope, which makes for him all the sufferings of his life worthwhile, as a tremendous example for us, willingly suffering to proclaim the gospel to all who would hear of his hope. That, brethren, is quite a defense and quite an example for us today. So let's go now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at a verse here, or several verses here, as Paul explains to the church now why he does what he does. Colossians 1 and verse 24. So this is his explanation for what he was doing. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, he says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. I'm making that known to you now. To them, his saints, God willed, verse 27, to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And so, him we preach, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working in me, which works mightily. And you might say that statement right there in Colossians 1, those several verses, a good mission statement for what Paul was doing, why he did what he did for the hope of glory. So let's use that example today, brethren, and let this hope motivate your life, and let this hope be alive in you. Envision it, keep it alive and stirred up in your mind. Visualize that, because God gives you so much help to be able to do that. So let this hope motivate your life. Let's go now to Philippians chapter 3 and see more of what Paul's example is. It's just a page over in my Bible, Philippians chapter 3. And start there. You can see in verse 8 that because of his hope, because of what he was looking for, because of his aim in life, everything else was less of no value. As he says in verse 8, I've counted everything loss. Everything lost, count them as rubbish, he says, that I may gain Christ. And then notice verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, no matter what it takes, that I may know him, if by any means, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He wanted that. That was his goal. That's what he aimed for. That's what we must aim for, what you must aim for, to make this your motivation for everything. And help you to bear all things as he also did, no matter how hard it's going to get. Because if you do this, brethren, if you do that and make this your goal, no matter what, God has determined to bring you to immortality. He's determined to do that. He gives us so much assurance in the scriptures that that is what his purpose is, to bring you to immortality. Let's go over to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy and verse 1, or chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. as he says to his young protege, Timothy, tells him, don't be ashamed of this gospel or the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, don't be ashamed, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. So likewise us, brethren, likewise you, share in those sufferings, no matter what, because of the testimony of our Lord. Make this your goal, to attain to that resurrection as Paul did. And don't worry about the rest, but let this be your goal and share in the sufferings that go with us. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, as it says in verse 8 and then verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is God's determination, brethren, to make you immortal, if you make your goal the attainment of that glory. And through Christ now, we have been given this offer, as he says in verse 10. It has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Are we to be afraid of death? No. It does sting. It does hurt. It is sorrowful. We're all going to die physically. We're all going to suffer in this life physically. But it's never the end, because through Christ, death has been abolished. And immortality, as it says, has been brought to us through him. Brought life, as it says in verse 10, and immortality to light through the gospel. What a hope that is. How it should motivate everything we do. As I said, as the scriptures say, as Paul says here, it was God's will before time began to grant us this immortality, that death will no longer hold us. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And see there that this is what God has predetermined. That means before time determined this to be our inheritance. In him, verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And in him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him you also, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, brethren, that Holy Spirit of promise is the life in you that will become immortal, that is immortal, living in you now. And that, as Paul says, it is the guarantee in verse 14 of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So when Jesus Christ comes to redeem us from this mortal flesh, from the chains, if you will, that we're in now in this world, that eternal life that is in you now will transform your whole body. That scripture clearly says, clearly does. As Peter wrote, to us are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's in the introduction to his second epistle. Peter wrote that, exceedingly great and precious promises. So how do we attain to this glory? How do we do it? Let's look over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, what do we do? In verse 6, notice there in Romans 2 and verse 6, when Christ comes, He will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and immortality. That's how you do it, brethren. That's how you gain eternal life. Your body now, brethren, is dead to sin, and you do not obey it in its lust. You are not to obey it in its lust, but the immortal life of Christ is now in you, and this is that life which will bring you to glory. Let's go to Romans 8 now. Romans chapter 8, and look there in verse 10. If that life is in you, if it is in you, the body is dead. We're as good as dead already in our bodies because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. What a blessing that is. What a promise that is, that this life that's in us now through the Spirit will transform our mortal bodies. Our hope, brethren, that hope of the resurrection in which Paul took his stand and declared himself to and his defense before his accusers, that hope is worth everything. Notice verse 18 of Romans 8. Verse 18 of Romans 8. As Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And doesn't that put everything into perspective for us? The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared. What a hope that is. So visualize this coming glory. Keep it alive in your mind. Visualize it. See it. And God gives us such great assurances in his scriptures to show us this glory. And so we are going to go to a few scriptures now to give us that assurance that God wants this life for you, this immortality. Let's go over to John chapter 5 and read the words of Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 5, the great assurance that we have here that God will do this. God will bring you to immortality. John 5 and verse 24, what does he say? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What does he say again in verse 25? Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now this is in the spiritual sense, as we now have heard that voice, and we now have that life within us. Our minds have been awakened to life. We have heard that word. But it's also in the physical sense, in that our bodies are going to be changed to immortality through the Son. Notice verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, he has also granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then what does he say in verse 28? Don't marvel at this. This is going to happen. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And we know, brethren, this is the resurrection for all. What a hope that is. They'll come forth, as it says in verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And when we understand what that means, this great resurrection that is coming for the first fruits at the coming of Jesus Christ, resurrected from their graves where they now sleep, and those who are alive at his coming, of course, will be changed. And this is also a resurrection for the rest of the dead, as we're going to see explained to us in the coming Feast of Ingathering through these fall holy days. We're going to go through that plan of God once again and see how he has made it possible and has determined from before time began that all men should have that opportunity for immortality. And by God's grace, we have heard that word and our minds have been opened. And now that has become our goal. It must become your goal for you to attain immortality. This hope must be alive and stirred up in you. So visualize it. Keep it alive in your mind. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 now. We often call this the resurrection chapter, and indeed it is. It talks about the very fact that we will be changed from mortal to immortal in very plain language. There's no doubt, brethren, that we can keep that hope visualized in our minds because God makes it so plain to us. And let me just point out something here in verse 19, first of all. Notice this verse. If in this life only, Paul writes, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The most pitiable. In other words, if we don't have that hope within us, if that hope isn't alive, if it's not real, if God is not going to do that, this life is just full of pain and suffering, and that's all there is. But that's not the case. God's going to bring us to immortality. And he assures you of that so that you can keep that hope alive in you. His word assures us of that in so many ways. We'll look now in verse 50. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. As he says in these familiar verses to us, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. Verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. That's the realization of our hope. We are sown in corruption and raised in glory. You picture a body that's dead being sown or planted in the ground, but raised in glory. What a beautiful vision that is to help us keep that hope alive in ourselves. For this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Beautiful and inspiring hope, brother. A solution to all the pain and suffering of our lives that makes everything in perspective when we see what's lying ahead. No wonder why Paul made this his defense when he stood before his accusers. This was what he called his hope in the resurrection. Let's go to another familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4. And come over here. And what a very comforting scripture that is, and also helps us to visualize what God is going to do. And how many times I've meditated on these verses, brethren, and I'm sure many of you have as well. How meaningful this is, how beautiful this is in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is verse 13. lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who believe in Jesus, or sleep in Jesus, rather. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, verse 17, who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever always be with the Lord. And finally, he says that wonderful verse telling us what to do with these words, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. And those words, brethren, these words are a great comfort, because they help us to realize this life is temporary, death is temporary, the victory over death has been achieved through Jesus Christ. And you can see again why Paul made this his defense as he stood before his accusers, the hope of glory. That's why I'm here, he says. I have this hope. And blessed is and holy who has this hope, as Revelation 20 reminds us, who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. That is coming. Let's go back now to Paul's story. And if you would come over with me back to Acts chapter 26. As I explained earlier, Paul's confrontations with the mob in Jerusalem led to his imprisonment and arrest and confinement in Caesarea. And after such a time, after some length of time, several years actually, he was bound there in Caesarea. And the procurator, the Roman procurator Felix, who had first appeared before in Caesarea, had left his office, and a new procurator had come in. The new procurator was Felix. The new procurator had come in. I believe it's Festus, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, so he was there, and he invites King Agrippa, who is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. King Agrippa. He comes to hear Paul's case. Now let's look what Paul says now in his defense. Again, as he stands before King Agrippa, in the presence of the king there, he makes his defense once again. In Acts 26, verse 4, we'll read starting there. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at the Jerusalem, all the Jews know. But he's grew up in Jerusalem. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now, verse 6, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The hope of immortality, the hope of glory, the promise that was made originally to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why I'm standing here. To this promise, he continues in verse 7, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. As Paul did, that was his goal. That was everything can reach the realization of that promise. And then he asks, as he says, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, for this hope's sake, I am accused by the Jews. This is where he made his defense. And so he says, he asks the king, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? What a statement, what a question. We should not think it incredible at all that God raised the dead according to his promise. That is Paul's cherished hope, and it must be yours. God will raise the dead. It is truly, you can say, it is incredible, but it is real, brethren. You can count on it. You can make your stand on it. You can order your life by this hope. So therefore, let it motivate your life. And keep that vision of glory stirred up within you. And then you will be able to stand and say with Paul that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Let us be judged by that same hope, because we ordered our lives according to it. This was the thing that Paul brought for his defense, the hope of the resurrection, how he framed his case. He put it in terms of his faith, his hope written of in the law and the prophets, promised from before time began. That was his inspiration to live as he did. So indeed, brethren, may that hope be found alive in you.